good evening to each one of you. We're thankful again to gather here. We're thankful for the opportunity to look into God's Word. And to begin, I just want to ask you the question, do you feel like you're under attack? I think oftentimes we can kind of be so comfortable, we can be so adjusted in our world that we don't really feel like the devil is trying to destroy us, but yet there may be others that feel very much that way, that the devil is trying to destroy them, or perhaps their family, or those who they love. In fact, as I was thinking about this lesson, and I was thinking, it seems like each time I reference something that's going on with Ukraine and Russia, but when you see the bombardments that are being pictured there, that is a picture of what the devil is trying to do to humanity as well, to try to destroy us. And yet, maybe that's through suffering, maybe it's through doubt, maybe it's through apathy, and they're all different pictures of different ways that the devil is trying to destroy us. And yet here in Ephesians chapter 6, we have again these words from Paul, where he pictures the spiritual battle that is at play. He says again in verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." We've gone through the various pieces of this so far. We talked yesterday about the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace. We've talked about the breastplate of righteousness. But as I was talking about with Pete over dinner, this isn't so much about here's what this piece is, and here's the piece in the, you know, the Roman army or something like that. But it is about the spiritual warfare. That's why he brings these concepts up there in verses 10 through 12 about this battle that is happening in the heavenly places with those rebellious sons of God, the nations that are worshiping all of these demons that are not God and are not of the same status as him. And in this battle with forces that are much greater and much stronger than us, we've been working through each of the various pieces that allow us to be successful. And so tonight we come to the piece on the shield of faith. And it's no surprise then, if we understand the role of the shield in the ancient world, and we understand the role of archers and those kind of things, that this is something that is especially important. But I want us to notice something about this text where he mentions here in verse 16. He says that you take up the shield and you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, look carefully at that. He doesn't say some of them. He doesn't say most of them. He says all of them. Now, that's important. He doesn't say that it's going to stop. He doesn't say the barrage is going to, you know, they're going to give up or something like that. But what he is equipping us with is able to stop every one of them. And so we need it. And so let's begin with our simple order. I've tried to keep this pretty simple this week. We've got a simple structure. What is this piece? How does it refer to the spiritual beings? We're going to go and look at some stories related to that. And then we ask, what does it mean for us? How do we use these things? And so this one is quite interesting. So the Roman shield of the time was called a scutum. And for, you know, for people that don't really use shields like you and me on a normal daily basis, this is one that would be about the size of a door or so and would completely cover the warrior entirely. But it wasn't something that was just defensive. It was also offensive. And so when they would fight in a group, for example, you could push opponents, you could form an entire group called a phalanx, and where they would position their shields and they would interlock to form a wall. They also had a maneuver called a testudo, which is basically our word for tortoise, where they would form basically a big shell that would make it impervious to the archer's attacks. They would also go through, and these are made out of wood, but they would cover it with hide, and they would soak the hide. And so as a result of that, they may shoot flaming arrows, but when that hit the shield, it would immediately extinguish it. And so what Paul is talking about is this idea. Remember, he's in prison as he's writing this. Perhaps he's chained to one of these guards. And he's seeing this, and he's using this as an illustration. And yet, faith is pictured. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1. The same concept of being empowered by God, and it is the means of protection that God has for us until our salvation is ultimately revealed. And so the power, though, what I want you to see is not necessarily in our faith. Our faith can be kind of up and down, but it is in the power that God has. And the way that we access that is through simply not trying ourselves in the sense of, look at me and all of my power and all of my efforts, but simply saying, I need you. And relying on God and trusting in Him, and that's where the power comes from. Now, you might ask, though, what are the darts, though? Turn to Proverbs real quick. This is a text that I think will give us a good example of this. In Proverbs chapter 26, he gives a couple of examples of this. We've mentioned about the accuser back with the breastplate of righteousness and the accusations that are pictured as firebrands that the devil will throw against the righteous. But he also talks about it here regarding mankind and the type of things that we do to one another. Notice what he says here in verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. Now that sounds pretty terrible. And yet, what is he talking about? Well, notice what he says in verse 19. It's a man that simply just deceives his neighbor and just is joking in some way. It's a person that's a whisperer or brings contention into a group. It's a person who's a whisperer that goes through and deceives and also tries to destroy people's reputations. Any way that a person is going through and working against a fellow human being made in the image of God, the way that the scripture talks about that is you are working on the devil's side and you are part of giving these darts, these accusations, these attacks against a particular person. And so think about the way that the devil might be attacking you through either the people that you're surrounded with or the things that you see in the world. Is he attacking you with things like suffering? I think if we've experienced any type of suffering, we understand that there are times where we start wondering, why is suffering in the world? Why am I going through this? Those are some of those darts. Maybe it's doubts about God's word, and I've been there. Wondering about, hey, how do we know this is truly the Word of God? Or maybe it's death, or immorality, or discouragement, or apathy, or just simply distraction. All of those are put in this same kind of category. Anything that can get through to us to eventually cause us damage and to cause us to walk away from the Lord. What the devil is wanting us to do, ultimately, is to give up hope. To stop believing in the Lord, stop believing in His promises, to be hopeless, to think there is no way out, there's no help, then, and really to go into depression and even self-destruction. That's what he's wanting, is to give up faith. And so in addition, notice what he says there in Ephesians 6, one of the things he mentioned. He says in addition or in everything, it is something that is to be used in every single part of our lives. This shield is not something that you can lay down and think that you'll be plenty effective. You have to have it in every single difficulty and every single hardship. Now, what then does this have to do with the spiritual forces? Remember, we've talked about the spiritual forces. If you're visiting with us, I encourage you, these lessons are on the website. Go back and listen to the class. I can't review every single thing each time, but we talked about who these forces are, but these are spiritual forces pictured in the book of Daniel as beasts that are combining with nations that are devouring and trampling those that are trying to do what is right. But how does faith relate to these specific beings? Well, it's no surprise that the devil wants to attack our faith if he knows how powerful it is. If it is the means that stops all of the evil darts, he wants to disable that. But why is faith the solution? Why can faith stop every single evil dart? You ever wonder? It's a pretty interesting question. It is because unbelief is the number one sin in the Bible. See, we think of sin as immorality. We think of sin as, you know, whispering or slander or something like that. But why didn't Israel enter into the promised land in Hebrews? What was the number one sin they committed? Unbelief. Unbelief is the sin behind all the other sins. It is the sin that leads to every other sin. In fact, think about what Satan was doing with Eve back there in the garden. What was he doing? He was simply trying to shake her faith. The whole point was trying to make her doubt God and to not trust him. If he had done that, that was all he needed. Everything else was already there. And yet, this is what we suffer with, isn't it? Even the strongest believers doubt. And I'm not saying that all doubt is wrong. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about helping people in their doubt and dealing with that. Particularly the Gospel of Mark focuses on that even among the disciples. So no one's exempt from this struggle. But how then is this the key to victory? How is this the key to victory? Well, go to Matthew chapter 4 for a minute. In Matthew chapter 4, we're going to come back to this when we talk about the sword of the Spirit. So I don't want to focus on all so much about what he does with the word. We'll look at that a little bit later. But in Matthew chapter 4, you have a lot of interesting kind of replays of what happened there in the garden. You have the Son of God that is being tempted. And when you look at these same questions, they're in the same category as what was being done with Eve. In fact, the questions are things like doubting God's word, doubting his status as God's son, doubting even his love for him. Because you'll notice two different times he says, if you are the Son of God. It's based in this relationship, based in what God had already said about him when he was baptized. And yet, how does Jesus overcome through this entire process? When he says things like, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, what is he saying? He's saying, I believe what God said. I trust God. Whenever he goes up there and he's offered all of the kingdoms, why doesn't he take it? Because he trusts God's plan to make him inherit all nations from Psalm 2. Every bit of this is about trusting. But yet, did you know the text that the devil misquoted against Jesus? A lot of times, you know, it's Psalms, whatever, and he misquoted. And even when I went through and preached on this text recently, I didn't even go back and really study the text that the devil quoted. I studied what he quoted, but I didn't study what the devil quoted. But it's from Psalm 91. Go back to Psalm 91. And it's interesting what he refers to here. Because in a sense, the devil knows how he can be defeated. And it's interesting what the devil does sometimes. Do you remember what he did with Eve? What was the temptation? Temptation was to be like God, right? What's the irony in that text? What were they made in? They're made in the image of God. And if they had truly understood that they were made in the image of God, it would have totally undone the entire thing. Okay, there's a bit of irony right there. Notice the irony here in this text. He's taking a text that is about God being his shield. The person that he's talking about here, the righteous servant. Notice in Psalm 91, beginning in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid by the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angel charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Now, a couple of interesting observations from this. Does the devil understand the spiritual warfare that's going on? He does. And again, the reason that Paul's writing in the book of Ephesians is to enlighten the eyes of the church to the reality of this. Now, the irony of this text is that what he's doing is taking a true text that God does perform for Jesus, and it's true for all Christians as well, but yet he twists it. And he says, okay, just test him. Just test God. Just see if he's really going to do it. Is he really going to do this? If so, just jump off the pinnacle of the temple. It'll be fine. It's the same kind of thing. And yet, why doesn't Jesus do it? He doesn't do it actually because of the truth in this. He really was his shield. He really did trust God, and he was not going to test him. See, the point of this text is that his character is trustworthy, that even though I go through many trials, the Lord will take care of me. The arrows will fall, the wicked will fall, and no evil will overcome them. And yet, what's interesting to me, you ever wonder, sometimes, you know, the devil does some interesting things here, but he quotes these two verses, but it's almost like he didn't catch the next verse. Read the very next verse. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. What did he do in Matthew chapter 4? Because he trusted in God. He trampled the serpent down. Do you see that? He trampled the serpent down. Why? Why did he do that? Well, look at the rest of this text in verse 14. Because he has loved me. That's the exact same thing that he had said to the son back there in chapter 3. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will rescue him and honor him. Doesn't this sound like everything we talked about? Death, burial, lifting up the servant, exalting him. And then in verse 16, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. How about forever and ever, eternal life? Okay? Now, obviously, we see this happen in the life of Jesus, and the way he overcame was because he trusted in God, even whenever he was 40 days and 40 nights with no food. And he's out there by himself, starving, looking like he would die. He still trusts him. And yet, this is the foundation of everything that made him successful, all the way even to the point of the cross. In fact, while he did trample the serpent down in Matthew 4, isn't it even more true that the triumphal moment was when he trampled him on the cross? And what's so interesting about that is, why did God rescue him? Why did he raise him from the dead? It's because he trusted him even to go through that, even to allow himself to be betrayed, murdered, slandered, and killed because he believed in the resurrection. Remember, we talked about that last night, about the preparation of the gospel of peace, understanding this resurrection idea, and we'll talk more about that. Why is all this happening? Because Jesus is loved and because he trusts him. And notice one other text in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, as we've gone through and talked about the cross, as that moment when all of the evil forces, as well as both earthly and human, came against the Son of God, and he triumphed over them from the book of Colossians chapter 2. We talked about that moment. Why did he do that? What was he thinking about that allowed him to go through that moment, to be betrayed and slandered and killed? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 12. As he talks about this great chapter on faith and all of these witnesses, he concludes with this and says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Okay, so that's us. We're going to have faith. We'll talk more about that. What are we looking at? Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Okay? He's the leader. He's the one that has completed it. What was he looking at on the other side of the cross? Verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What allowed him to be victorious? It's faith. It was faith all the way through that. And as you look at what he saw on the other side is he saw the joy. He saw the joy of all of us coming to God and being restored. He saw the crown. He saw the ruling and reigning. And that's why you can see what he says there in verse 2. He despised the shame. The cross was nothing. He looked down on it. It wasn't nothing in the sense of just a trivial, but by comparison of what he had in front of him and knowing the plan and believing it, he was willing to go through it. And so that's the kind of victory, though, and the kind of faith that Jesus wants to give to every one of us. Okay? So how do we get that? How do we get that? Let's talk about what this means for ourselves. Go back to the book of Isaiah. Pete, I'm going to Isaiah again. This time in chapter 36. I think we've been in Isaiah every single lesson. But I mentioned, if you haven't been here, all of the pieces of the armor, or almost all of them, come from the book of Isaiah. But in this case, I want us to talk about faith. Hezekiah was one of the good kings, and for good reason. He was one that brought a lot of great reforms to Israel. They observed the Passover after many years not doing that. He removed idols. He restored worship. He was going back to serve the one true God of heaven in contrast to these false gods. And one of his most familiar stories is here in chapters 36 and 37. Now let me remind you of the overall story here. Israel has been evil, and God is saying, I'm going to bring up a nation to judge you. That nation was Assyria. And Assyria was the biggest and baddest empire of the world at that time. They were brutal in many, many ways. And so they have now gone through various different pockets of people and have destroyed them all and thrown their gods into the fire. Okay? And so the northern 10 tribes are already hauled off, and the last two are right here with Hezekiah. And it doesn't look good for them. And so now Sennacherib has sent his Rabshakeh, which is basically a spokesman for the kingdom, along with an army. And they've walked up, and he's on an intimidation campaign. Basically, just terrify them and say, how are you going to be any different than all the other ones that have fallen? Okay? Now pick up with me here in verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? See, this is about faith, right there in verse 4. Why are you so faithful? Why are you full of faith in the midst of an army at your door that has wiped out all the other nations? Okay? Now, in verse 5, I say your counsel and your strength for the war are only empty words. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to put on your part to set riders on them. By the way, what he's referring to is your army is so small, you don't even have the horses. We'll give you the horses, and you're still not going to stand a chance. Now, verse 9. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. See all the interesting little pictures here. He says, first off, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in the Lord. Hezekiah has been destroying these temples. Now, we know the rest of the story. What temples is he destroying? He's destroying these spiritual forces of darkness where the people had gone out and worshipped other gods. Okay? But he pokes fun at how small the army is. And he even says, look, God told me to come here and destroy this. Are you going to really resist him? Now, this is very discouraging. And so now this is kind of maybe lost a little bit for people that we only speak one language a lot of times. But what he does here is actually pretty humorous. So the leaders come to him and they're like, okay, there's soldiers on the wall here. Can you not say this? Because we don't want them to get terrified. It's kind of the idea. And so the guy responds and shouts in Hebrew, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you or let him make you trust the Lord." It's like if you're speaking one language and then you turn around and say it, let me say it in your own language, in your own words, so you really understand what this is all about. See, it's so bad that the effect of this is just, what he's saying is, look, just give up. Come and you'll have prosperity and everything's going to be great. In fact, he actually grabs some of the promises of God that are about everyone having their grapevine and having their fig tree. He said, look, come with me and you'll have that. By the way, do you think that's how it would have been in Assyria? It wasn't going to be like that in Assyria. So then he goes back discussing Hezekiah and the Lord. And basically, his point is, none of the other gods have delivered any of these other nations. Why do you think Yahweh is going to be any different? Now, if you take the rest of the story, what happens at the end of chapter 36 is Hezekiah says, basically, just stop talking to them. And what he does is he tears his clothes and puts sackcloth on. And by the way, parenthetically, we're going to talk about prayer this week. Prayer is going to be important. We'll come back to some of this later in the week. But he goes through and takes this letter to the house of the Lord and he spreads it out and he begs God to deliver them. And he has this wonderful prayer in chapter 37. Read with me in verse 14. In chapter 37, here in verse 14, down through verse 20. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and appeared and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, now watch this. This is the heavenly places type discussion. Notice he frames it all in that. The physical battle is going on between Israel and Assyria, but he says, Lord, this is about you and the gods as well. Now notice verse 16. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. What's this about? This is about the nations. Because remember, we talked about this last night. Whenever you had a big victory or something like that, what did you do? Went back and said, hey, we won. Our gods are better than their gods. And they had this whole kind of battle back and forth. And Hezekiah is jumping into that same kind of understanding and saying, look, none of them can hold a candle to you. You're the one creator God. You are superior to them all. Now, when we look at this whole context, what does God do? Well, he's going to respond. In fact, this is a battle in the heavenly places. And how is it decided? Did he walk out there with his amazing army and defeat everybody? No, this story is actually very specific. These things have provoked God, and God sends an angel, and he slaughters, if I remember right, 185,000 of them in a night. Then he returns the king back, and he goes in there. Right there as he's worshiping this God that was so great and everything, he's killed by his own sons and dies right in front of them. You think God did that for a reason? Surely he did. Surely he did. And so here's the wonderful point that we learn from Psalm 91. God is a shield to those who trust in him. His power is too great and too mighty for any army and for anybody that oppresses him. Now, every one of us is basically at this point is saying, "Woo, yeah, that's the God I serve," right? We're excited about that. At least we should have faith in him. But what does this text, though, teach us about unbelief? See, I mentioned Hezekiah was great, but there's an issue in Hezekiah's heart that is often an issue that is in all of our hearts. Notice back here in chapter 37 in verse 3. When Hezekiah hears about all of this happening, in verse 3, he says, "This day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." Now, was he very confident? He's not very confident. See, when we look at this, we think, oh, I thought Hezekiah believed. And yet, these stories are actually showing how Hezekiah did not believe. If you go back and you put all the pieces together, there's more context. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it records how Hezekiah, when he saw Sennacherib coming, working his way through, guess what he did? He did not come out there and say, "God, Sennacherib's coming. Can you come and deliver us?" You know what he did? He did something that is really quite amazing. The first thing he did is he made an elaborate water system that is actually still in Jerusalem now, where there's a cut, there's a canal really dug all the way through it. They have fresh water all the time. That was him. Why did he build that? Why did he go through all of that? Because he knew Sennacherib was coming. He also went through and stopped all the rest of the water in that entire area to try to keep Sennacherib out. He rebuilt the walls, he armed men, and he tried everything according to flesh and blood. And did it work? It did not work. See, he was battling according to flesh and blood instead of realizing his strength and his power was in God. See, it is only after all of that has failed that he now tells them to be strong and courageous and to trust in God. What Isaiah 37 is talking about is he made these preparations and they didn't work. And what God has now allowed him to do is to get in a situation to say, "Are you really going to trust me, Hezekiah? Now the army's at the gates. And all of your provisions, they didn't work so well. Do you really trust me now?" See, this response now is about God showing Hezekiah he is a shield to those who believe in him. And he will allow our plans to fail, just like he allowed Hezekiah's plans to fail. See, notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, what God says about Hezekiah. See, the next two chapters help us to understand what was happening in Hezekiah's life. The next two stories in Isaiah are two different things. It is the only time that Hezekiah truly leaned on God was when he was about to die. And God mercifully gave him more years after that. And the very next story shows that once he was great and he'd been living and he had been restored, guess what he did? He said, "Babylon, come check out all my great stuff that I have here." Does that sound like someone that really trusts God? Notice what 2 Chronicles says about him in chapter 32 and verse 24. "In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore," notice, "wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem." That's why that whole thing was happening. Is because Hezekiah was proud. He thought he had figured it out. However, verse 26, "Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah." Now, that's the good point. But you have to look at the rest of the story to understand the picture. Now, don't get me wrong. Hezekiah was great in many ways, but he is doubting the promises and the word of God back in Deuteronomy. Who fought for Israel back in the days of Joshua? God did. And just because they had made all these provisions and they had built all these walls, did that change anything? No, it has always been that God is the one that defends. And see, Hezekiah had not learned that lesson, and that's what God is going through and doing here. See, trust God and everything is fine. But he's trying to go through and make these provisions first. Instead of saying, "I need to trust the Lord first." See the difference? Now, the truth is, we're a lot like Hezekiah. I'm a lot like Hezekiah, and I'm sure you are as well. Because God proves himself over and over and over again to us. But we really don't trust the Lord. We question his love for us. We question his care. We question his power. And we wonder if he's really going to come through. Remember, the army's at the gates. God, that army's out there. What are you going to do about it? And we start questioning God in those moments. We, like Hezekiah, when we're getting pounded by the devil's arrows, and we're struggling and we're doubting God, while God is sitting there saying, just trust me and it'll be fine. See the difference? Now let me give you some examples of how we do this. Imagine there's a man that has just lost his job, tragically. And he's wondering, I've got four kids. I've got this mortgage to pay for. I've got these cars to pay for. I'm just not really sure what's going to happen here. Well, does he believe Matthew 6 and verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Do you believe it or not? Okay, well, what about a person that is giving up friends and family for the truth? They're having to turn away from their father and mother. And he sees the promise from Psalm 27 that my mother and father may forsake me, but the Lord will take me in. Is it really going to be okay? Will he really take me in? Is it going to be like in Matthew 19 where Peter comes and says, hey, I've given up all of those things. I've given up my family. I've given up all of this. What am I going to get? Do we really believe Jesus' response? We'll take care of that. You'll have family. We'll take care of the lands thing. And in the coming age, you'll have eternal life. See, that's the type of arrows that the devil is using against us. And look, here's the thing that we need to understand. If we don't believe Jesus in regard to earthly things, like family and possessions, how will we believe him regarding heavenly things? That's the point with Nicodemus. And in fact, if we don't trust him in these moments of simply losing a job or of giving up friends and family, what about when he says things like this? Turn to Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 16, one of the great privileges I have in the church where I'm working with, I preached through 1 Corinthians last year, and I've been going through 2 Corinthians this year. We've emphasized a lot on the message of the cross. And it's recorded right here. So if we are wondering if God's going to take care of us, what about when our Father, or Jesus, says this? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds. It's one thing to lose family. It's one thing to lose a job, and I'm not diminishing those at all. But can we be honest and understand that that doesn't hold a candle to taking up your cross and following Jesus? He's not just using a metaphor, brethren. There were people like Peter that were crucified as a result of it. See, it's the lack of faith that can get to us. And it's the crosses, it's the struggles, it's the difficulties that we come to that examine the amount of faith that we have. And so are we going to be like Jesus and say, oh, take up my cross, go and do this and die for the people? Do I really believe God and am I willing to do the same thing? And see, that lack of faith can lead us in many various ways to various sins. And oftentimes we just are like Hezekiah. I'll try to do this as best I can with my own ways. Or even worse, we'll actually invite Babylon into our own world and bring the disaster upon ourselves and then say, God, can you help me out now? See, we've got to realize the things that we can fall into here. So how then can we increase our faith so that we can resist temptation and endure dark and difficult times? Turn to one chapter I want to walk through briefly for the last few minutes here. It's Romans chapter 8. How can we take our shield and wear it every day? How can I learn to trust God that He is in control and that I can give Him my life and I trust Him enough to give it back to me? How can I do that? Well, in Romans chapter 8, this is a text that is so important. In fact, not that long ago, I guess it's been a couple of years now, one of our members was passing away, and she had asked me questions about what's going to happen on the other side. And she wanted me to read Scripture to her to help and to encourage her. I read Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Romans chapter 8 is one of those texts. I understand there's some hard things here. But once we understand what he's talking about here, this is one of the most comforting texts in all the Scripture. So there are three things quickly here that help us to be able to trust God and through that then take up this shield and wear it every day. The first thing is notice here verses 1 through 4. It is to consider the adoption that God has done for us. Therefore, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The cycle has been broken. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's He saying here? He's saying something has changed. Your status has been changed. If you are in Christ, there's no condemnation. In fact, I love what we talk about in Revelation 12. The accuser of our brethren that accuses us day and night, he's been thrown down. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ. And not only that, you're adopted. This amazing sacrifice, what God has done to make us His children. Did you notice the way that we can speak to Him? We'll probably come back to this on Friday. But it's in terms like Abba, Father. And that's not just, you know, somebody far off. Father is this endearing term. It's a relationship that we have, that we can trust. Now think about your kids. Do you take care of your kids? You know, I've got four different kids, and over again, it's almost like, Daddy, are you going to take care of this? Are you going to take care of this? And I just turn around and say, well, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Think about the relationship he's talking about of a father that truly loves and cares for everything that a child needs. And yet our tendency over and over is to go back to that slavery and that fear of not trusting God. We forget our place as God's children. We doubt that He loves us. We wonder if He's going to do what's best. We say, hey, who's running the show up there? Give me the reins. And these are people, though, that He has brought out of slavery. See, does this sound like someone that you can trust with your life? I mean, you would trust your parents with your life. I mean, they've taken care of you. How much more to the Father that is there in heaven? We've been adopted, and so we can trust Him. Our Father loves His children and the gifts that that He gives. We have to trust Him and to ask for them. Now, notice, jump down to verse 18 now. So not only the adoption of what He's done in the status of bringing us to be His children, but second off, notice His hope. In verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, notice what this text is saying. What does God feel? And how does He think about the suffering and pain that's in the world? He hates it. It's part of the powers that these evil forces have brought into the world. We talked about that in Bible class. And that includes ourselves as well as the creation. And His plan is to liberate us from it. Now, what's so critical to understand is that the suffering presently isn't worth being compared to what he's going to do in liberating us in the creation. Now, as part of this, look at what he says. We have already received the first fruits. I mentioned the deposit, right? The down payment. First fruits is just simply that same idea. Your first tomato on the tomato plant, it's just more to come. What's he talking about? Notice what he says in verse 23. It is the redemption of our bodies. That's when we truly have that adoption brought to completeness. And so it is that resurrection of the hope. It's not just, you know, one of the things, I'll say this on a side note. You ever wonder, are we going to know each other in heaven? That's one of the biggest questions I get about people in the future. It's like their view in the future is so nebulous. It's like we're kind of floating orbs that we don't really know each other. I'll just say that is Eastern religion, okay? That's not the Bible. The Bible is resurrection. It is you transformed and glorified in a redeemed body. Notice what he said right there, the redemption of our body, there in verse 23. It is God stepping into the suffering and pain and hopelessness, and he gives us a spirit. What's he talking about? He's saying what has happened to Jesus in his death, his burial, and resurrection is the same kind of thing that we are going to experience. Now, what does that mean then? It means, first off, I've experienced something amazing right now. But further, I have this great hope ahead, and he's already made a deposit on it. He's already shown I'm going to bring this about. So then notice what he says about verse 28 in this text. With all of the things that are happening in the world, all of the evil in the world, notice verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he talks about this process of justification, or predestination, justification, and glorification. He's saying everything has been about people that will trust him. Now, what that is a father who is going the right direction. He's taking care of things. He's ordering history. It's going the way that he wants. And yet, oftentimes, we don't see that. I mean, just one example. It took 23 years for Joseph to be able to say in Genesis 50 and verse 20 that God is working out all of these things to deliver people. You think he knew that at the moment? He didn't know that at the moment. But he trusted his father. He is in the process of bringing us to glory. And we have to believe him. So we have to remember the adoption, we have to remember his hope, but then remember his power as well. Notice verse 31 now. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I mean, that's got a different ring in it after the story of Hezekiah, doesn't it? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him? With Jesus, freely give us all things. You think the Father's holding out on you? I mean, a lot of the times that we go off into sin is because we think God's holding out on us. He's not really going to come through. He's not taking care of us. What's the evidence that he's taking care of us? It's in his Son. His Son is the proof. You see, God is too powerful to be overthrown or to be disrupted. He's the judge. He's the one that raised Jesus from the dead. He's the one that declared all of them false gods and that he is the true God. But here's the thing. Oftentimes we're like Hezekiah and we're sitting there floundering and all God has to do is just send one angel to strike down 185,000 and it's no problem for him. We have to remember his power. And his power was ultimately seen not in the story of Hezekiah. It was shown in the story of the cross. When every human being and every spiritual force that was rebellious against him was fighting, and what did he do? He broke them. Now look at his conclusion, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can he say something like that? How can we see that he is our mighty shield? How can we say nothing can approach our God and defeat him? You notice what he referred back to? His resurrection. His resurrection. Overwhelmingly, for all time, God has shown that he is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one that is deserving of our worship. And here's all we have to do. We've got to get out of the way. We have to trust him. We have to take up that shield of faith, trust him, and all those lies will fall down helplessly at our feet as we are victorious with that mighty shield to win the victory. So think about what this means practically then. When your marriage is struggling and you feel like, oh man, I've made a mistake getting married here and you want to give up, that's a dart. What do? You lift up the shield and you trust. When you're wondering, today's a very miserable day, I'm suffering, I'm not feeling any better today, I don't know that there's any real point in serving God, why has he allowed me to go through this? You lift up the shield of faith, and you trust him. And it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's opposition, or ridicule, any number of things, all of it is about trusting him. Trusting God and standing on his word. And then the beautiful thing is if we trust him here and we confess his name before men, what is he going to do at the ultimate day? He's going to confess our name there in the heavenly places. And so tonight, if you are not a Christian, this is the message. A message of something that has been done for you, of a God that loves you and has freed you from all of the things that or has already won the battle and is offering to free you from all of these things that you're enslaved to. That's what the gospel is. Or perhaps if you're a Christian and you've not been doing great on the trust thing. I'm not saying that I'm perfect in that either. But go back to Romans 8. Read the story and learn to trust God over and over again. Learn to love him more. And that's how we eventually win the battle. And so if you're subject to the invitation, maybe to put him on in the waters of baptism or to be restored in some way, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.